As they make their way to the stage, you'll notice that there are a couple of places around the room that are designated as question writing tables or whatever you would like to designate those things or call those things. But any question that you have for the panel, we'll try to get to as many of them as we can tonight. And you can certainly submit those, write them, and drop them in the bucket. We're going to be picking it up before the last. Each panelist has one question directed to them. And you guys can have a seat. It doesn't matter the order. So each panelist has a question directed directly to them, and then we'll take questions from the audience. And tonight's going to be also podcast. So by the end of the week, it should be up. If you are familiar with that, it's this thing through iTunes, and you can get on centralassembly.org and go to the audio files, and this will be downloaded. So for friends of yours that couldn't make it because of the weather tonight or whatever, you can get on there and have that recording. So we'll be putting that up. It should be up by the end of the week, and you can listen to tonight in its entirety. So everything that's said tonight will be recorded, just to let you guys know. I didn't tell them about that till right now. So anyway, we're in for a great night, and we have probably one of the best panels that I think we've had up to this point, at least the most diverse. And so we're really excited about tonight. If you didn't know, tonight is an ongoing series that we have called Issues and Answers. And every time there's five Wednesdays in a month, we like to tackle an issue that is sort of a hot topic or a hot button in our society today. So tonight we are talking about the issue of war. And look at that. Bobby is so good back there at that thing. So we're talking about the issue of war, and it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to get, I believe, some great handles on tonight. My purpose in tonight is hopefully a couple of things. First of all, to wrestle with some questions around this topic of war, that it's sort of an emotionally driven war at this point. I mean, people have strong emotions about them, and sometimes it clouds the actual truth of what's going on. And so we're going to kind of tackle that. We're also going to be gaining some, I believe, some real perspectives politically and physically and emotionally on some things that are going on over in the Middle East right now. And then also the last thing is to give some handles, some walkaways, some things that we can practically use when we're talking at the water cooler at work, or whether we're in just a discussion out there on the street or whatever, or just maybe if you're wrestling with some things on your own and you're trying to get some handles, I believe we're going to offer some of those tonight. So before we begin, I just want to go down the line here, and I'm going to have our panelists introduce themselves tonight, and we're going to start down at this end. This is Sean. Anyway, yeah.
Hi, thanks,
my
Mike.
Friend. So,
Lieutenant Sean Moreland with the Missouri National Guard Army, also Chi Alpha campus missionary over at OTC, and my wife Gia is back there with Josiah. If you just want to wave,
right over.
She's got
there.
Her hands full. Many of you recognize she was Pastor Tom's secretary for 8 years prior to becoming a mom,
and she lived.
Yeah, she's surviving. So anyway, we're glad to be here.
Yeah, I'm Jim Raley. I teach at AGTS, and my beautiful wife is sitting over there.
Hello.
Yes.
My beautiful wife's over there with the other one. I teach Old Testament at the seminary, Roger Cotton.
Norma Champion. I'm a senator and represent Springfield. I also teach at Evangel. I've been there 29 years. I teach now part-time. I'm actually an adjunct faculty member at the seminary, but you wouldn't know that. I haven't got to teach a class there in a long time, but I do enjoy that. And I've been a member of Central Assembly. Are you ready for this? I figured it up a while ago. 51 years.
Wow.
In December, it'll be 51 years.
That's awesome.
Hi, I'm Kathy Miller, and my husband is currently serving in Iraq. He is a chaplain, and
a proud mom.
Oh, yes, very proud mom.
Well, this is incredible. This is one of the finest bunch of people that we've had up here as a panel, so we're very grateful that all of you have decided to partake in the abuse and the everything. So thank you for volunteering your time to do this. Let's express our appreciation up front for our panel. Okay, the first question is for our chaplain, soldier, Chi Alpha director, and young adult pastor, Sean Moreland. And what I want to, and I think the questions that I have kind of been polling people, I think most of us are intelligent enough to realize that probably the media is giving us a one-sided view of the war. Obviously, the things that are going on over there are true, but after you're exposed to that certain view for a certain amount of time, it almost becomes like that is the only thing that's going on over there. And I'm not trying to lead the question, but Sean, I do want you to give us the perspective. Has the media shaped our perspective? What has it shaped it into? And what's the real deal? What is going on over there?
Just to give you a little bit of context, for my experience was not as a chaplain. I was a staff sergeant, squad leader of a engineer battalion out of Joplin. 2003, right when the campaign began, we were activated. We were sent in. We were a year in Baghdad working with the 1st Armored Division out of the airport. And so we saw that first stage of operations. And it's a whole different experience being there in person. And as Mike said, and we talked about this beforehand, those of us who've been there and come back have such a different perspective than what most American citizens know and understand. And it's refreshing for us to be able to share our story, because especially as a believer, you're very troubled and concerned about the rightness and the goodness of what are we doing the right thing. And I will say, after spending one of the best years of my life, it was the richest year of my life of ministry. I mean, I was with 650 soldiers in a very small, concentrated area. We saw guys come to the Lord left and right at chapel services that would never have come to a church. We had prayer meetings, men's Bible studies, still seeing guys go back in their families and be a spiritual leader. And I could tell you all kinds of, I guess, stories on that nuance. But as a soldier, as a soldier of the U.S. Army, we all sensed that we had something noble and right and good to do while we were there. It's a great responsibility, and also a great, it's somewhat sobering, you know, when you're given 210 live rounds and 2 live grenades, and it's on your body all the time. And you at any time have the authority and the freedom and the power to use it. And those rules of engagement are high important things. So you know, I spent my days around the city of Baghdad in convoys, much like you see and hear about on the news. But you know, the strange thing about the media is, you know, they only report really the sensational and the negative. You know, there's things that happened all over America today. Great things, good things, friendly things, neighborly things, generous, kind things. But did we hear about it? No. And you know, here, as unfortunately, the community at large doesn't understand the fact that the media is shaping, you know, our view of what's happening in Iraq. So as we've come back, we've tried to tell the other story. Some of my personal experiences were, you know, we worked in over 200 schools in the Baghdad area. We rebuilt schools, mostly built bases around Baghdad for U.S. soldiers. We rebuilt roads. We worked on the power supply, the plumbing supply, any utilities in the Baghdad area. And what we were able to do on a daily basis, and this is where it gets really personal, and it's very emotionally charged for me too, because I was privileged to be able to be put into a place of working with Iraqi young men, mostly late teens, early 20s, and every day, most days, we were able to work alongside them as friends, as brothers. And I can't even begin, it's hard to explain the depth of love and a sense of appreciation that we had for one another, because we had this shared experience that we wanted to rebuild their country. We wanted to give them freedom. We wanted to give them the ability to not fear tyranny and oppression. I met guys that you hear about, you know, these mass graves. I met Iraqi men who told stories about their family members being taken out in these villages and mass executed and mass grave buried. And I heard the atrocities, not from the news, but from a person. And from their heart, and I saw it in their eyes, and I saw their pain, and it just made me feel so strongly about the rightness. And I know war's never the best solution. You know, it's kind of like the police. They have to, you know, get bad guys sometimes, and they have to use violence sometimes. It's never what you want, but they're here to protect society. And I think as a believer and as a pastor, I had to process some of what you're going to hear these very intelligent theologians talk about, the ethics of war. I had to personally process, what do I do when I pull the trigger? How do I come to the point of my own conscience and my own peace of mind and heart? And so we all went through that, sometimes more often than we wanted to, in situations where, you know, I when I flipped my switch on my M16 to automatic in the streets of downtown Baghdad, and when we found out there was a thief that was shot, but we thought, you know, far as we knew, they were shooting at us. And it was a scary moment. But I remember uttering that prayer, you know, God be with me, help me. And I ran into the crowd. And it was a sobering reality that I realized that, you know, these things are processed on a personal basis for soldiers every day over there. And so what I found is me as a Christian, I love these people. I felt God's heart for these people. But I saw in my fellow soldiers, many had no sense of faith, no sense of, you know, commitment to do the noble thing. But I saw in them a great sense of responsibility and an ethical commitment to do the right thing, to do their job well. And so there's a spirit of service across what I saw in my own experience as a soldier and as a squad leader. Guys, no matter what their value system, they really are there to do good, to do right. Because when we all, you know, at the end of the day, we wanted to be able to look back and know that we did the right thing and we did it well. So I'm proud of our military, and I sense a real spirit and heart of service and goodwill. I can't tell you how many times there were guys that I saw work with Iraqis, helping them start businesses up, helping their economy really flourish, because we went in and started buying stuff and building stuff. And the friendships through economic means, you'd be amazed at how strong that act of connection and friendship. But I'll leave it with my final story, I guess, for me personally, is we were at a school and we'd been there a week. And just randomly, these four young Iraqi men came to me and in a very broken Arabic English, said, Sean, my American Christian friend, I love you. And they kissed me on the cheek and hugged me. And here I was. It was one of those epiphanies where you just are stunned by what you just experienced. That what am I doing here in Baghdad, Iraq? I never would have dreamed I'd be here. You know, I'm a campus pastor back in Springfield, Missouri. But here I am. And God, what a wonder that I can love and care for a people that are very, very foreign to me. But yet, I want to share that story to say that happens almost every day in 140,000 times. I believe we're winning the war of friendship and goodwill and service. And you can listen to the media and let them shape, you know, and our culture really struggling with this issue. But I'm telling you, I hope 20, 30 years we'll look back and we'll see the friendship of the Iraqi people that want peace. And I'm telling you, they want peace. Matter of fact, they're dying twice as many as we are. You know, they're police, they're young men, they're lining up every day for these police stations to enlist, to recruit. They want peace, but it's a struggle. It's a struggle. And so I respect their commitment to peace, their commitment to our friendship, that we work day by day, side by side. And there's a deep love and respect. And then the strangest thing happened one day. We're at a park rebuilding a big soccer complex in a neighborhood for some kids. And I had a kind of a worker. There were like 30 kids or elementary age kids working with us. It was a lot of fun. But as we talked several days, we would just converse, and he wanted to learn English. I was trying to learn a little bit Arabic. But I remember him reaching out and holding my hand. And in the Arabic culture, men hold hands as an act of friendship. It's a strange thing if you're first time you see guys walking down the street holding hands, like, that's just odd. But for him to reach out and hold my hand for what seemed an eternity was a great compliment to say, I trust you and we're friends. And it's those experiences for me that make this war make sense. Because I've been there, I've experienced, I've seen the people, I've heard their hearts. I know that they're grateful. It's just a struggle. And so that's my input.
Wow. Thanks, Sean. I can't help but to think, though, that when the media shape our perspective, that helps incredibly. I know our next person, I'm going to direct this question to Kathy down on the end. One of the goals for tonight is because I believe some people live, you know, over here and are very emotionally engaged in this, none of which would be any greater than our panelists on the end. And I'll be just flat out honest with you. There have been several times that I've just said in the privacy of my own home, I wish this whole thing would just be over and they'd all just come home. And as I was talking one day to Kathy, I realized that she had an amazing perspective on this of how to support and yet embrace those emotions all at the same time. And so I'd like Kathy, who is the spouse of the wife of a chaplain overseas right now, to share a little bit about the emotions of having your husband's overseas and yet support everything that's going on over there. Kathy?
Well, my perspective is I support my husband 100% because he's the husband that God gave to me. And he is a United States Army chaplain. And I support that 100% because that is a call that God has placed upon his life. And it affects me too. And so together, you know, we have been called. And I support him, and he is over there, you know, supporting our troops, ministering to our troops. And, you know, this is his second tour in Iraq. This is our second deployment, and it's not easy. It's not easy. You know, to Sunday night, you know, trying to put up our Christmas tree, you know, and my 12-year-old son break down and start bawling, you know, because Dad's not here for another Christmas. It's not easy. You know, but what I say to him, you know, is you have to be so proud, you know, of your dad who's willing to go and to serve and to defend our country. And I printed off the oath of office that officers take. And I just want to read it to you. It says that I, and they state their name, having been appointed an officer in the Army of the United States, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I take this obligation freely. That's what got me. They take it freely. And without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of office upon which I am about to enter. So help me God. All of those guys that are over there have taken this oath. They're there because they want to serve. And what Sean was talking about, there being a spirit of service there, I believe that, you know, if we can do anything, you know, to win this war, you know, that it would be to show these people that we love our country and that we want them to have a democracy. And, you know, someone said something to me that, you know, in a democracy, that is the only way that the gospel of Christ could flourish, you know, that there be freedom for people to, you know, spread the gospel, that there's freedom, you know, for them to tell, you know, about Jesus Christ. But, you know, when it gets really tough, when I want it all to be over, you know, I just have to remember that he took an oath. He's there willingly to defend, to support the Constitution, to, you know, follow the orders of the president. That's what he's there for. And, you know, this is not an easy war. It's a war of ideology. But it's a war that, you know, will hopefully put a damper on the enemies who would try to, you know, cheapen, you know, the gospel, who would try to cheapen, you know, what God is trying to do in these last days.
Very good, Kathy. Thank you for your honesty. And we'll be praying for you and supporting you in that. I kind of want to just broaden out this topic of war just a little bit. And because when it comes to war, war is just an issue, and there are hundreds of issues that we can come to sometimes. And, you know, how do we support it as a Christian? How do we support it as a person? And I thought there would be no one better to address this than Senator Norma Champion. And as a person, as a Christian, as a senator, what role do you play in the government and supporting in that? Would you address some of those things?
Well, I play the same role as being a legislator. Excuse me, I'm just getting over a cold. The same role in being a legislator that I would play if I were a doctor or a school teacher or a truck driver or whatever. That's my profession, and that's the job I've chosen to take. I do not see my job as being in the legislature to impose God's standards on the United States or on the state of Missouri. My personal view is that I am a citizen of two worlds. One of them is a theocracy, and God is supreme, and God's laws are what I follow. The other is a civil government that is set up by sinful man to regulate sinful man so that he or she won't hurt each other. And I think we have to be very careful that we don't blend the two. Personally, I don't see anything in Scripture that gives us a pattern for using government as a tool for spreading the gospel. Now, do I think I can be an influence? Do I think the scripture tells us to do good works so that men may see those good works and that will bring glory to your Father? But the tools of involvement in society, as far as I'm concerned, are the one-on-one ways that Christians act to show Christ. Jesus said, you think you don't know the Father, you've never seen him, but you have. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I believe that when people look at us, they need to feel like, when I have seen this person, I've seen Christ. That's what we're to do, is to spread that. And there are all kinds of guidelines in the scripture of things we can do to be engaged. And do I think we should be engaged in our society and even in the political process? Absolutely. But I think we should be engaged in those ways that will serve other people. I think when we start fighting for religious freedom, we really don't mean religious freedom. We mean Christian freedom. Our government is set up for total religious freedom, not just Christian freedom. And because that's what we think is best for people, and that's what we know that people should have, even God gives us a choice. He doesn't demand that we serve him. He doesn't demand that we follow his rules. He says, if you want to be mine and you want to be part of my family, then when you are mine, then you do my will. And I think when I read the parable of the sheep and the goats, and I see that the scripture says your job, not the church as a institution, but your job, my job as an individual, is to feed the hungry, to take care, to clothe the poor. And Jesus said, then you're doing it to me. And there are so many issues, political issues that we can get involved with in doing, and there are moral issues too. There are moral issues of hunger and people who are mentally ill, who are out on the streets with nowhere to go. I can give you many, many things. It is a wonderful opportunity to be engaged in doing and using the tools that Jesus has given us. I had for years and years a cartoon on my door over at Evangel, and finally just got so beat up I had to throw it away. It was a couple of young people sitting looking at the sunset, and one of them said, you know, one of these days I'd like to ask God why he lets people go hungry when he can do something about it. There was this silence, and the other one said, so ask him. And the first one said, I'm afraid he'll ask me the same thing. And I never saw that cartoon without feeling this is what he has asked us to do. This is how we can be relevant to our society. Now, do I think that we should be involved in the politics? Certainly. But I don't think it's the tool, and that's just me. I don't think it's the tool that Christ, in fact, I think he told us differently from that. When he looked at the coin and he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And these are separate institutions. These are separate powers of authority. But there are so many ways we can be engaged. I was at Evangelical Press Association years and years ago, and I think Oz Guinness, does that ring? Okay, I didn't really. He spoke, and he's evangelical and member of Washington Think Tank, and I remember what he said, one thing he said. The price of disengagement is mass disillusionment. I believe that we need to be more engaged, but more engaged in those things that will reflect a servant's heart and reflect an involvement in our community. You know, sinners are not the enemy, guys. Satan is the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And I hear all this, you know, love the sinner but hate the sin. But we cannot be engaged if we don't go where the unsaved are. Jesus did that and got criticized by the church. What was he doing out there? He's a drunkard. And what he was doing was being where people are and caring about their problems and their needs. And being, this is what we have been asked to do. So I do think we should be very involved in politics, but I don't think because we want to use it as a tool to force people to do what we think they ought to do and what we know is best for them. I think we should be involved because Christ has said, let your light shine. Be the salt of the earth. Be the city on the hill, so that men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
In Alabama, we say, preach it, sister. But anyway, so that's a great response to that. And I think it's healthy for us to look at that from that perspective. The other thing that I want to come back to is I heard someone say on 9/11, we had a group of guys come over and they planned a mass murder that was going to take place, and they killed several thousand Americans on 9/11. And then we turned around and we sent our troops back to the Middle East to kill and to get them. I am wondering what, if we just, you know, when we respond to killing with killing, what are some biblical perspectives on war? What are some biblical perspectives on, you know, murder and killing? I've asked Dr. Cotton to address the topic of even the sixth commandment, which some translations say do not murder, others says do not kill. But what is this biblical perspective? And, you know, I've heard it said, if our Christian God is good, why is there killing in the Old Testament? I mean, I've heard that in witnessing situations. You're not, God's not really a good God. He kills people. And, you know, these are some really tough issues. I've asked Dr. Cotton if he would address some of these.
Well, they are very tough, and sincere Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have disagreed on these things through the ages. And I thought I'd just mention that the Assemblies of God was purely pacifist until World War II. Of course, that's before any of us, but yeah, we wouldn't know that. But our roots are actually in non-combatant approach to this. But after World War II, I mean, after Pearl Harbor, you've got a 9/11 situation, and we became pro-combatant involvement there. So it's just something we will have to agree to disagree on sometimes, and forgive each other, which Christians aren't all that good at sometimes. If you don't take it my way, out of here. You can't be a Christian. But I don't think this group looks at it that way. I want to give you a few of my thoughts from Scripture as I frame this whole thing. As Mike said, the issue of taking human life in the Old Testament, I've got a handout back there someplace. And so let me highlight some principles on this, and we'll get to that sixth commandment. I think we need to start with the principle that life is very precious to God. Human life is supremely special to God. We are made in His image. No other creature is. We have a special opportunity for fellowship with God, communion with Him. And because of that, He institutes capital punishment. That's what it says in Genesis 9, way before the law, way before Israel existed. He says that because we're made in His image, people and animals will be held accountable for taking a human life. So it's serious business with God. And so I do overlap with that subject of capital punishment. And I do see in the wording of the Old Testament here that it's a just penalty for violating the authority of God over human life, or all life, and His image in the victim. Anything less than capital punishment, think about it, devalues the life of the victim. You just made the victim's life more valuable. I mean, the victim's life is devalued. The perpetrator is more valuable than the victim because he gets to live, or she. And you lessen the seriousness of the sin against God. So anyway, I want to put that in perspective. When God is authorizing taking of life here, He is actually saying how serious this is, the image of God in humans and His authority that's been violated. But I will say that it's only life for life, and that's all about fairness and justice, but won't get off on that, but the point I want to add to this is that in the laws it says you can't take the life of a thief. You don't cut off a hand for stealing. Because, again, human life is far more valuable than any other life and any material thing. That's God's values. Our values is you step on my property, I'll blow you away. You smash my mailbox, I'll blow you up or something. You know, it's just, we're way out of whack. And they were not allowed to kill a thief unless they caught him at night and they couldn't judge what was going on there. He said, if he breaks in the daytime, you kill him, you're the murderer. I just want you to think about how the Bible words these things, how God has revealed his principles and his values. And we've got to go back to Scripture to get our values instead of listening to the media and whatever we think ought to be our values. I've grown up with a lot of liberals, and I just have a little knee-jerk reaction to people just making up their own religion, making up their feelings about, oh, this isn't right, or two wrongs don't make a right. Wait a minute, where are God's values here? And where's the value of the human life that was taken? And some things to be considered here. Anyway, stop preaching and finish this up. God obviously has dealt, according to Scripture, with people in capital punishment, taking lives of people that were opposing his plan and were opposing his and abusing his people. And then he, I think according to Romans 13, gives governments authority to restrain violent behavior, to deal with the oppression of others, and to execute justice, his just judgments. So I think the first five verses of Romans 13 are very important in all this. So he did authorize killing, and I think the best way to look at it is understanding it the way you understand a surgeon cutting out cancer. We don't get real mushy and say, oh, just save a few of the cells, or only take a few of the worst ones. No, get every last cancer cell out of that body, because it's deadly. You've got to frame this properly, and that's the scriptural framing of it, I think. It is so serious that, like a cancer surgeon, he has to cut it out, and there's shedding of blood when a surgeon cuts and brings healing through the surgery. And then the other way I look at it is, you know, if you really love your child, you're not going to let a snake live that's about to get your child. So love can be tough and have to take the life of a threat to your child. So I look at it that way, and that warfare can be a part of his capital punishment. I'm not arguing about Iraq. That's a specific issue. But the whole principle of taking of life in the Old Testament and war and Christians participating in warfare. So God has throughout the Bible enabled people to use their own resources, their own abilities, their own use of force to carry out his judgments, to protect themselves, to participate in military action. And I think it's fascinating. One of my colleagues had pointed out recently, I'd never thought about it really, but Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul and other New Testament writers had plenty of opportunities in dealing with military people to say, you should get out of the military. You shouldn't be involved in that. And they never once condemned military involvement. They dealt with other issues. They dealt with how they abused their power. But they never said, you better start by resigning, getting out. You're in the wrong place for a believer. Never in the scripture that I know of. So I think that's something to consider there. The opportunity was there and they didn't take it. But what Jesus does deal with is personal revenge. Executing criminals and protecting the innocent is not personal revenge. It's all in how you frame these things. But Jesus deals with that issue and taking justice into your own hands. shooting abortion doctors or whatever you think is so deadly, is so terribly wrong, you are never, never justified in taking justice into your own hands in the Scripture. So Jesus in the New Testament do deal with those things. So it's very complicated, but the Sixth Commandment used to be, I guess the King James, it seems to me, if I remember right, uses the word killing. And people, I don't know, I always go back to Schweitzer, and I don't know if I've got him accurate or not, but, you know, there was this belief that you shouldn't take any life, including animals, you know, bugs. And whatever you believe about that, that's not the Sixth Commandment. It's clearly the word for murder. It's actually a word that's used of unauthorized taking of human life. It's only used of human life, and it's only used when God didn't want this to happen. It's actually used of accidents, but it's largely, and in this context, when you're commanding or prohibiting, you know, it's used of a choice, which is murder, not an accident. But it's unauthorized taking of human life. Obviously, throughout the Old Testament then, God could authorize taking human life. And we just don't take it into our own hands. And that's what that commandment is. It's all about murder. So, just the last thoughts on this are that God in his awesome holiness and justice requires the death penalty for every sinner. And the only salvation from that is through the substitutionary death, bloody death of his son. So keep that in mind. And when Jesus returns in the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament, how does he come back? You know, he comes back and sheds a lot of blood in the final judgment on the enemies of God. And his people participate in that victory and that conquering. So just to keep in mind the total picture of Scripture, and maybe some of you have got some things I've missed that I ought to consider. But I want to say I really believe that the Old Testament's consistent with the New Testament and with Jesus. And take the whole thing into account and get God's perspective on this, I think.
Well, I certainly appreciate Dr. Cotton giving me enough to think about to not let me sleep for a few days now. So appreciate that. And I do want to make mention of a couple of things. We do have a resource table right back here to my left and your right. And all of what he just covered is actually in a handout form. There are also some other handouts from some popular Christian websites and also some magazines. And you're free to take any of those. If anything runs out, just let me know. We'll get you more of that. And also, just wanted to let you know, if you have not filled out a question and you want to, Paul is going to go ahead and make his way around and begin collecting those questions, and we'll be answering those right after Dr. Rayleigh finishes up here. And the last question that I have pointed to the panel is this. In our history, you know, we've had certain responses to war, and I'd like Dr. Rayleigh to address what should our response be to war, and what maybe would you talk a little bit about our typical responses that we've had as Christians as it regards to war?
Okay, but before I do, and you're not ever supposed to do this, but I have to correct Pastor Mike. You see, he obviously grew up in a very cultured section of Alabama.
Yes.
Where they would have said, "Preach it, sister."
Yes.
But now the church I pastored in Alabama would have said, "Preach it, sister." I'm sorry. Or something. Anyway, there are three. There are three primary ways the church has dealt with the issue of war. The first could be called pacifism. The second is just war theory, and the third is either realism or activism. It's called differently. Let me quickly illustrate those, and we'll move right through them. Pacifism is a view that indicates or operates out of the principle that war is just absolutely too violent. It should never be participated in by a Christian. Pacifists understand that wars happen, but that you as a Christian should never participate simply because of the violence. They typically understand that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so you're of the kingdom of God, therefore do not participate in any of the violence in the world around you. They will appeal to passages like this. You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus, toward the end of the chapter, verses 38 and following, will remind us that we have a responsibility to turn the other cheek, go the second mile. And Jesus follows that up with a reminder that we're to love our enemies. And so they'll use that kind of a passage. They'll also argue from Romans 12, verses 17 and following, where Paul argues with us that we need to do everything possible to live at peace. Okay, and they'll also argue from 1 Peter 2, which reminds us once again that vengeance is the Lord's, not ours, and therefore we're supposed to make every effort to live at peace with each other. The second theory that the church has worked with and still works with is called just war theory. Now, this is an approach that says war is abhorrent, war is wrong, but sometimes there could be justifications for a believer participating in war. Now, this theory then would set up specific expectations. For instance, if you're going to war, there has to be indeed a just cause. And that usually can be things like rolling back an aggressor, self-defense, protecting innocents, okay, things like that. Once you've decided there is a just cause, then you enter the war with what they call a just intent. That is to say, you go to war for that just cause, not anything else, no sidelines, no hidden agendas. When you do indeed do this, then you have to make sure that there's a proper authority that has declared the war. You know, in our case, we have a constitutionally provided system, a presidential declaration, a congressional affirmation of that, and so forth. You have to have also this understanding, if it's a just war, that it's a last resort. Every other means to resolve the conflict have been exhausted, and this is the only thing you can possibly do. You also ask yourself, if it's a just war, you ask, what's the probability of success? And then you also have to ask this last very difficult question. That is, given the fact that wars are horrible, okay, killing takes place, maiming takes place, okay, is the good to be obtained worth the horror that you have to exert? Now, once one decides those six questions and gets into war, then one is governed by some other questions as a just war theorist. You have to make sure, for instance, that you only target combatants, and that innocent civilians are not in any way targeted. You also have to worry about proportionality, so that you don't destroy the enemy, you know, and drop ordinances that have all kind of side effects and what have you. And then you need to also, in your war itself, need to make very sure that you do not employ any means that are in themselves evil, like mass rapes and genocide and other things that are inherently evil. Okay, pacifism, just war. The third theory is what could be called realism or activism. Now, this is the understanding that, as a Christian, you're part of a government that God has ordained, because God has ordained government. There's plenty of biblical warrant for that. Okay, as a Christian in a governing body, you know, serving in a government, if that government makes a decision to go to war, then your role as a Christian is to be a good citizen and participate. Okay, so in this approach, realism or activism, the issue is not as much an ethical concern as it is very simply, you're a citizen, it's a God-ordained government, the government's made a decision for its own intents, and then you must indeed participate. Those are the three main theories that the church has operated with through its history and still are current today.
There's got to be a follow-up question. Would you help us out maybe a little bit on, at least tell us what you think? Yeah. You know, I mean, how about we'll just start there, you know?
I think of those three options, the just war theory is probably the sanest approach. With all due respect, pacifism is very difficult to maintain. It's quite idealistic. The pacifist profits, quite honestly, by the fact that others do go to war for him or her. In the just war theory, you're still not desiring war and its cruel nature, but you're recognizing that if these just cause, intent, and the like, if those questions can be met, then perhaps participation is acceptable. The only thing I would say is if you do go the just war theory, do ask that those questions be answered and to your satisfaction in regard to your participation.
Thank you. Well, that's great. We have a few minutes for some questions from, and I want to be sensitive to our time because we are dismissing a little early tonight. So I'm going to probably limit this to one or two questions, so if you can just keep your answers short. The first question is, and anyone may answer on these questions and or state anything you'd like to before we end. The first question is, what is success for America in Iraq? All right, next question. No. Would anyone like to take a stab?
I'll take a stab at it. In being there and investing a year of your life, you feel somewhat a part of this sense of the rightness and the fulfillment of, was that worth it? I think that success for many servicemen and women and those who are engaged in the conflict have been there or going, that success isn't necessarily a clean, you know, sanitized, peaceful Iraq. I don't know if you remember, but we went through a civil war ourselves, actually a revolutionary war, then a civil war. I think that struggle within a society is kind of normal because it's fallen, as Norma mentioned. And I think that it will look back to me for success is that we as American citizens, most of us now, reservists are over 50% of the deployed soldiers. American citizens are being placed in a combat environment. And I think that we'll look back and think that did we as American citizens serve one another well and support and defend and protect and that teamwork that you only experience in those kinds of intense settings? And did we also do the right thing for the people that we were there to do good for? And I think we'll look back and, as I said, my own experiences, I think the relationships and friendship. And that happens on diplomatic levels. That happens at high levels with the military of Iraq and Afghanistan or wherever we want to talk about. But it also happened on the streets and the neighborhoods of Baghdad and going in and cleaning up areas that they wouldn't want to do themselves. And I think that in my definition of success as being there, that those acts of kindness and the right thing, even sometimes those units have to go in and search for weapons and get the bad guys, the Iraqis understand that there are threats in their society that need to be curtailed and need to be apprehended. So I think success may be hard to see now, but I think we've invested, and it's much like the reaping and sowing effect. I think we have sowed generously and intensely, even the blood of our soldiers and those of us who even, you know, if I gave my life there, I would feel good about it. I feel like it's a good, if I wasn't sitting here today, if I gave my life there, I think my wife and I, it was worth it. I you know, the people there, I think, have sensed that Americans are different. We're kind of weird. Not that everybody's so idealistic like maybe as believers, but I think that there's this heart of wanting to do the right thing, serve our country well, and we have a high ethic. I was in Abu Ghraib prison right before the scandal broke out. One of our evangel graduates, there's a chaplain there with a military intelligence unit, and I was able to see that compound, see the things that go on there, and everyone was shocked of the atrocity. And what our reaction was, it was an indictment against the American people, because those were American citizens serving in military uniforms. But it's easy to point our finger, oh, those were bad guys. I can't believe they've made a mockery of American citizenship. No, it's Americans have devalued life in our own society, our own values, and it's an indictment against our own cultural, I think, lack of values for human life. So I think success would be seen that we've tried to do the right thing, even at high costs and at high sacrifice. So we'll see.
Well, to be sensitive to our time, what I'm going to do is just allow anyone that would have any further questions just to come up and rush the panel and whatever you want to do afterwards. But I think it would be very appropriate to just pray and to also, I just want to, you know, Sean, you've been a great, thank you for being here. Appreciate all that you've done. Yeah. And Kathy, we'll certainly be praying for Mark and for you and for your kids as in his absence. And Dr. Rayleigh, Dr. Cotton, Dr. Champion, thank you so much for being here and allowing us to really process some of these difficult questions and to know that there are some handles that we can get on, you know, get our hands around. That I've heard one time that said that true intelligence is being able to hold things in tension in your mind without going crazy. And I think, you know, tonight I really feel that way, that, you know, there are some tensions in my mind that I want my friends, you know, I want people, you know, like Sean, to come home and to be with their families. But I understand that there is a sort of justice that's happening and a just cause that's going on now, which is really good. So let's express our appreciation to our panel once again. We thank you so much. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you so much for a wonderful evening. And we pray, God, as we try to get our hands and our hearts and our minds around all of these things, that, Lord, you'd give us your wisdom and your guidance from the Scriptures, Lord. We don't want, Lord, as Dr. Cotton said, just to come up with what feels good to us. But, Lord, what is on your heart and what is your word, your spoken will, Lord, say about a certain situation? And thank you, Lord, that for an opportunity like tonight where we can process difficult questions and to really express our hearts that we're not afraid of the difficult questions because we believe that your truth reigns supremely on this earth and in our hearts. Lord, we love you. Give us a great night. Protect all of us as we go home from the inclement weather. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great evening. We'll see you later.